The Boast of the Believer, the 22nd talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 3, 2010 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
In my translation, we'll be in section 3, part 12, paragraphs 34 through 36. This is a really dense section, so I imagine we'll only get through about half of it today. If you're using a standard Bible, we're in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. We'll begin it with 5:1. So let me read the whole section to start with, and then we'll make some comments about it. So then, having been decreed to kaios by virtue of our belief, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus the Messiah, through whom, due to our believing, we have had our introduction into this grace in which we have come to stand. And we boast in a hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation is resulting in perseverance, our perseverance in attestedness, and our attestedness in hope. And our hope will not bring us to shame, because the fact of God's love for us has been poured out in our hearts in the form of the Holy Spirit granted to us. Now indeed the Messiah, while we were deficient in our moral worthiness, in just that moment died for us God-haters. Now someone will hardly die for a righteous man, but perhaps for a good man there is in fact someone who dares to die. But God indicates his own love for us, for while we were yet sinners, the Messiah died for us. Much more surely, therefore, having been decreed to kaios by his blood, we shall be rescued from the wrath through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, we shall be rescued into his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God in view of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the one through whom we have now received our reconciliation. On the one hand, this is a really simple section. The point that he's making is to simply sum up and bring to a head the very theme that he's been developing throughout the first four chapters of Romans. Very simply, he's wanting to highlight the centrality of Jesus as over against the Mosaic covenant. That is, who saves us? Jesus, not the law. And this is right in the face of the theology and the attitude and the perspective of his contemporary Jews who have the perspective that the law really is what God has provided in order that we can gain salvation. And in the face of that, Paul has been arguing throughout the beginning of Romans and is bringing that to a head right now. No, what's central to God's saving purposes is this man Jesus, not the Mosaic covenant. So it's a real paradigm shift within the worldview of Judaism that Paul is suggesting. We have to change our mind. We have to change our understanding of God's purposes and see that the Mosaic covenant only had a temporary role to play. It's Jesus that from before the foundation of the world was the one that God had destined to be God's provision for providing the basis that we might have life and not condemnation. Well, that emphasis all comes to a head here in part 12 and then again in part 13, which closes off the first portion of Romans. So on the one hand, the point that he's making is very simple. It's to highlight the centrality of Jesus. But implicit in the way in which Paul words what he does and says what he says, he's not explicitly doing theology here, but this is a densely packed theological paragraph. And when you begin to unpack each phrase, you find your prior theological assumptions completely turned on their head and challenged and rearranged. Chapter 5 of Romans has done more to bust my paradigms than any other place in the New Testament. So I want to take some time here to develop some really, really important ideas that he just hints at and alludes to here. Just as a review, what has he been arguing before we get to part 12? Dikaiosune is a gift of God's grace. And remember, Dikaiosune, we might call it our pardon. Dikaiosune is being in that condition where God is going to give us the life that we don't deserve rather than the death and condemnation that we do deserve because of our moral depravity. And dikaiosune is the Greek word that he uses to describe being in that state or that condition. Well, that gift of that pardon is a gift of God's grace. Dikaiosune, that gift of pardon, is given to those who believe, and specifically believe the truth about Jesus. And most importantly, for the purposes of Romans, dikaiosune is granted apart from and independently of the Mosaic Covenant. So you don't have to be a Jew and you don't have to live like a Jew in order to get this gift. A Gentile can get this gift as well without acting like they're a Jew. All they have to do is believe the truth about Jesus. And then in the last section that we just looked at, section 2, Paul argues that all of those assertions are consistent with, are expected by, and in fact even necessary in the light of what we call the Old Testament teaches. In the light of Torah, the Old Testament, we would expect dikaiosune to be a gift. We'd expect it to be given to those who believe, and we would ultimately expect it to be independent of the Mosaic Covenant. All those things are supported by what the Old Testament teaches. So now we get to part 12, and ostensibly the way in which he's putting these ideas together is he's answering the implicit question, so what? We've been justified, we have been granted dikaiosune by our believing the truth of the gospel, so where does that get us? What are the prospects? Where does a person stand who's been granted this dikaiosune because they believe, and what are their prospects? And he's going to answer that by talking about three boasts that we have. Because we stand, because we believe in Jesus, we are dikaios in God's eyes, and therefore we boast in hope of the glory of God, we boast in our tribulations, and indeed we boast in God himself because of our faith. Now, what's the significance of that? I think I've missed this for years. The significance of that is that we have these boasts through our belief in Jesus, not through our obedience to the Mosaic Covenant. And I'll be developing that as we go through here. But just to orient you to the paragraph, it's the one who believes in Jesus who has these boasts, not the one who keeps the covenant who has these boasts. That's the point that he's making. I do want to make one change in my translation. Sorry, I keep tweaking it. But in 35:3, that's going to be approximately 5, 7, or 8 in your standard Bible. But paragraph 35:3, instead of, but God indicates his own love for us, for while we were yet sinners, the Messiah died for us. That doesn't quite capture, I think, what he's saying. Rather, I'll translate it now, but God enacts his love toward us. It's not that he indicates it or even demonstrates it. He enacts it. That is, Jesus dying on the cross is not indicative of God's subjective attitude toward us. I know that's commonplace in evangelical Christianity. We desperately want to be loved. We desperately want to be significant. And we often sell Christianity or sell the gospel with, well, I know one who loves you. He gazes down from heaven and he thinks you're so cute and so dear and so precious that you can bask in the significance of having the most important being in all of reality recognize you for your worth and how wonderful you are and how dear and cute you are. Now, you can understand how psychologically and emotionally satisfying that would be, but it ain't Christianity. God gazes down from heaven and he sees a bunch of depraved, ugly, rebellious, obnoxious, evil sinners. That's who I am. He doesn't do what he does for me because I'm lovable. He does what he does for me, sending the Messiah to die, because he's merciful. And if we don't understand that, we don't understand even the foundational basic concept of biblical Christianity. This is about God's mercy. This is about how profoundly we have been loved by God, not how profoundly lovable we are. Because God's love is not a response to our lovability. God's love is out of his goodness, out of his mercy, out of the profound depths of his mercy. So I realized that my translation didn't, could it be misleading in that regard? So I think it would be better to say, but God enacts his love toward us in this: while we were yet sinners, the Messiah died for us. Okay, let's take it apart bit by bit then, starting with the first sentence. So then, having been decreed to kaios by virtue of our belief, which is what he had just described at the end of chapter 4, at the end of paragraph 33 in my translation. So then, having been decreed to kaios by virtue of our belief, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus the Messiah. Let's start with the peace with God part. It is so easy and quite common, I think, for Christians to understand this peace with God that he's talking about to be some form of tranquility. That is, come to Jesus, believe in Jesus, and finally, that rest that you want, that rest which you crave, is going to be yours. We have peace now that Jesus has come into our life. Well, any of us who have been believers for any significant amount of time realize that a life of discipleship with Jesus can be hell. A life of discipleship with Jesus is hard. It's challenging. It brings stress and anxiety and fear. All kinds of negative emotions are the result of my seeking to believe and obey Jesus. He doesn't bring peace. He brings conflict in many, many ways. But that's not what we want to hear. What we want to hear is that Jesus will be the one who brings tranquility. We will now have freedom from fear, freedom from anxiety, freedom from struggle, freedom from conflict, freedom from all those negative emotions that rage within our souls. That's what we want. We want rest. But there is no rest this side of eternity. That this is the time to labor. This is the time to fight. This is the time to struggle. This is the time when we are running the race, not when we have been victorious and are at the end of the race. Now is the time for strenuous work. There is no freedom from inner turmoil necessarily in this life, even as disciples of Jesus. There, in fact, may be greater inner turmoil because of my desire to obey Jesus. So that's not what Paul is talking about here when he says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus the Messiah. The other concept of peace that you see much more often in the New Testament is the opposite of war, the opposite of hostility. For example, when nations are at peace as opposed to being at war with one another. When the hostilities cease, the battles have stopped, the antagonism has been set aside, then nations are in relationship with peace. That's our problem with God, as we saw at the very beginning of Romans, was the wrath of God is directed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. That was the very first sentence that he gave us in beginning to develop his ideas in Romans. Our problem is the hostility and antagonism of God toward my depravity. And until we have been reconciled to God, and God is not going to hold my depravity against me, until I have laid down my arms and God has laid down his arms, until then there is no peace between the human creature and God. That's the kind of peace that Paul is saying Jesus has secured for us. Because we have been decreed to kaios by virtue of our belief, now we have peace with God. God is no longer our enemy. God is no longer a threat. God is no longer the one who is out to destroy us, justly destroy us for our depravity. He's made a determination to be merciful to us, to be good to us, and to grant us life instead. That's what Paul describes as now being at peace with God. So I hope that's clear. It's not a freedom from inner conflict and turmoil. Then he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus the Messiah, through whom, due to our believing, we have our introduction into this grace in which we have come to stand. I'll come back to all that. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. And I think Paul intends those to go together. We have peace with God, and accordingly, because we have peace with God, we have a hope of the glory of God. What is that? Well, first of all, to understand that, we have to understand this concept of glory. That's one of those words that we throw around so much in Christian culture that we learn to use it with one another, never knowing what it means. But we know that it gets the right kind of response from everybody else around us, so we use it. Glory, I think, is fundamentally having a quality where there's something about, let's say that if I were glorious, there would be something about me that was attention demanding, that it irresistibly demands that you appreciate me. If a sunset is glorious, it is so incredibly beautiful that it is irresistible. You cannot keep yourself from taking it in and experiencing it and enjoying it. It's just too beautiful to let it go. Anything can be glorious. A mountain, a sunset, a rainbow, a shooting star, a person, a place. Anything can be glorious if it has some quality about it that just sort of reaches out and takes you by the face and says, look at me. I demand that you appreciate and enjoy me. Well, God, of course, is the most glorious being of all. If we knew, and if our tastes were right, and if we were in our right senses, we would all recognize how irresistibly and inescapably wonderful, excellent God is, such that we owe it to him to appreciate who he is. Now, God is glorious for all kinds of reasons. Who has power like God does? Who has vastness like God has? He's glorious in every one of his attributes. Only one of his attributes is moral in nature. The moral purity of God, the perfect goodness of God, is also part of his glory. It's not the only part of his glory, but it's an important part of his glory. His holiness is his glory. Now, it is true, and that leads to an ambiguity here in Romans, it is true that the glory of someone can be not just an attribute in that person, but someone else's praise for that person. So, especially the verb, if I glorify God, I am praising God in the sense that I am pointing to and drawing attention to the glory of God and asking you to join me in appreciating his glory. So to glorify someone can mean to call on people to look at the glory of something, namely God, and join me in appreciating it. In other words, a synonym for praising them. So the question that we have to face here is our hope of the glory of God, our hope of one day praising God, or alternatively, our hope of one day being praised by God, in terms of the meaning of the words, that's a possibility here. But I don't think so, not in this context. And from chapter 5 alone, from part 12 here alone, it may be difficult to answer that question. But as the book of Romans goes on, three chapters later, he's going to get into an extended discussion about the glory of the children of God that we yearn for and long for our glory and our glorification. I think Paul's talking about, he has to be, talking about the same thing here in chapter 5 that he's going to be talking about in chapter 8. So the hope of the glory of God is the hope that one day I am going to share in the glory of God. I will one day be glorious in the same way that God is glorious. Now, on the surface, that seems incredible. Of course I can't be glorious as God is glorious. I will never be transcendent. I will never be omnipotent. I will never be omniscient. I will never have God's wisdom. All those things that make God glorious, I will never share in those things. And that's true. I would be right about that. But there's one thing that I think the gospel is promising me. In one respect, I am going to be as God. And that is with respect to my moral purity. Just as God is gloriously morally pure, I will one day be morally pure as he is. I will be truly, profoundly, and only good. No moral ambiguity any longer. No more contamination of my goodness with evil and depravity and selfishness. I will be spontaneously and perfectly good when I receive the reward that God ultimately has in store for me. Okay, well, then what are we talking about? A hope of sharing in the glory of God. That is a hope of sharing in God's moral purity. What are we talking about? What's so confusing to us in our idiom is that word hope. Because in our idiom, we more often than not, almost exclusively, use hope to describe what I want, to describe my inclinations, what my preferences are. And so we can engage in wishful thinking and describe it in terms of a hope. So, for example, if I said, I hope the Ducks win the national championship in men's basketball this year, that would be a perfectly sound sentence in our particular idiom. You would know that what I'm saying is, I think that would be really cool. I think that would be really delightful. I think that would be wonderful if that should happen. You could turn around the next sentence and say, well, do you think it's going to happen? And I'd say, no way, not a chance. And yet, I said it is my hope. Because hope in our idiom doesn't have the crucial connotation that it has in the Greek idiom. In the Greek idiom, to talk about a hope for something is to talk about a confident expectation. I should even add, a confident and eager expectation of something. You don't hope in something that you don't think is going to happen, not in the way that the Greeks use the word. So when Paul talks about a hope of the glory of God, what he's talking about is our confident and eager expectation that one day I am going to be glorious as God is glorious with respect to my moral purity. That's not just dreaming. That's not just thinking, well, that would be, wow, wouldn't that be wonderful? Fat chance. That's not the perspective. The perspective is, I now know what my destiny is. I have a confident expectation of what the end of my existence is going to be. There is going to come a day where sin will be defeated in me, and I will be spontaneously and purely good with the very goodness of God himself. I can count on it. I can put it in the bank. That's what Paul is arguing. So Paul is saying we boast in this hope of the glory of God. Now, we normally talk about boasting with some sort of negative connotation because we typically associate boasting with someone who's making an exaggerated claim about themselves. They're saying something that they think is significant or gives them significance. They're claiming something for themselves that would give them significance, but we all know that it's not true. You know, we all know that they're not describing reality the way that it really is. And so we typically think of people who are boasting as compensating for a lack of significance by pretending, by a pretense to significance. That's not what Paul means here. When we boast in hope of the glory of God, this is not pretense on the part of the believer in Jesus. This is sober reality. I actually am a significant being and a significant creature precisely because I have a destiny that's been promised to me now, a destiny of sharing in the very glory of God himself. And because I have been singled out of the sea of humanity as among those people who has that destiny, am I special? Absolutely. I belong to a very special class of people to whom this destiny has been assigned. And I can boast, that is, I can experience the significance of that. I can experience that reality as giving me a special sense of significance. And it's the word boast that captures that. Notice that several paragraphs earlier, he described the Jews back in 15. Now, if you bear the name Jew and rest upon the covenant and boast in God, same word, and boast in God and know his will and being instructed by the Torah, and then he goes on to criticize them. Later in that same chapter, he says, I don't see it, but he talks about boasting in the law, boasting in Torah. Paul's problem with the Jews was not that they were boasting. If their relationship to God and their relationship to Torah had been as they presumed that it was, then it would have been a valid and legitimate boast. But it wasn't a valid and legitimate boast, Paul argues, because you think you's Jews, but you ain't Jews. Is the perspective that he takes in the next couple paragraphs. You think that you are a children of God, but you're bastard children. You are only pretending to be children. You're making a pretense of that because your lives are lived out conforming outwardly to the demands of the covenant, but your hearts are far from God. All of your Jewishness is slapped on the outside of who you are. It's not something that's emerging from the inside, from your heart commitments. So you're not really actually Jews at all. You're really not actually keeping the covenant. You really don't actually know God. You're really not actually his children. And so you have no boast before God. But if their insides had been committed to knowing and loving God and keeping the covenant, if all that had been legitimate, if all that had been authentic, then for them to boast in being Jews, boast in being the children of God, boast in being keepers of the law would have been perfectly valid from Paul's perspective. What's significant about this is the ground has shifted now. Who are the people who have a legitimate boast? Who are the people who can boast of being children of God and therefore having the hope of the glory of God? Who are the ones who can boast in that? Jews, ethnic Jews, outwardly keepers of the covenant? No, believers in Jesus, Jews or Gentiles. Those are the true children of God, the true heirs of God's promises, the true heirs of the blessing promised to Abraham, and therefore the people who legitimately can boast. So there's nothing negative about the idea of boasting in Paul's concept of it here. So he says, we have peace with God. God is no longer our enemy. God no longer stands in a relationship of antagonism to us. And for that very reason, accordingly, we can boast in hope of the glory of God because this one who can grant us that glory is committed to giving it to us. He no longer is committed to destroying us. He's committed to giving us life, which involves, among other things, my being transformed into a gloriously good creature, the hope of the glory of God. Okay. So back up then to the first comment that he makes. He says, so then, having been decreed to chaos by virtue of our belief. Now the question that emerges there immediately is, by virtue of our belief, is it by virtue of our belief because it's belief, or is it by virtue of our belief in Jesus? Well, on the one hand, obviously it's by virtue of our belief in Jesus, because that's what he's talking about here. But it raises an important question. Would God be able to describe Abraham the way he does in this paragraph, even though he didn't believe in Jesus? Would he have peace with God? Would he have a boast in the hope of the glory of God and so on? I think quite clearly the answer that Paul would give to that is, well, yes. I mean, the reason that we have peace with God and we boast in hope of the glory of God and our tribulations and boast in God himself is because we have been given to Kaiosune. And Paul has argued extensively that Abraham was granted to Kaiosune because of his belief. Even though it was not belief in Jesus, it was nonetheless a manifestation of his inner commitment to the truth about God and to being rightly oriented to God. And God granted dikaiosune to such a human being. So Paul could very well have written this paragraph about Abraham, even though he did not believe in Jesus. It's any belief which is any evidence or manifestation of a heart rightly oriented to God that shares this destiny and this standing that he's describing here in this paragraph. Okay. The other thing to notice here is look how much he bends over backwards to emphasize Jesus. So then, having been decreed to chaos by virtue of our belief, now if I'm right that implicitly he's talking about belief in Jesus, we already know that if this is about Jesus, but he goes on, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus the Messiah, through whom, due to our believing, we have had our introduction into this grace in which we have come to stand. We have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. This grace in which we stand is through him. And then as we go on to down to 36:5-11, and not only this, but we also boast in God in view of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, the one through whom we have now received our reconciliation. After these three paragraphs here, and the stuff in between also emphasizes Jesus, by the time you get done with these three paragraphs, you're an idiot if you don't know it's about Jesus. I mean, he just keeps hammering that down. It's through Jesus. It's through Jesus. Our peace comes through Jesus. Our reconciliation comes through Jesus. This grace comes through Jesus. Everything about what God is doing to save us comes through Jesus. And I've never really had an answer to that before. I've just kind of, when you grow up in Christian culture, we have so many throwaway phrases that we use in our jargon. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is true, through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know? And it doesn't really matter whether that means anything to us. We just know that that's sort of Bible talk. You're supposed to use that kind of language. So we read that back into Paul. Oh yeah, Paul's just doing Bible talk here. That the reason he says through our Lord Jesus the Messiah is because that's how Christians talk. You know, they just have all these filler words that Christian filler words that they throw in there. No, there's a purpose for it for Paul. He's not just being showy and pious. He's trying to say something meaningful, and that is it's through our Lord Jesus the Messiah, not through the Mosaic covenant. And that's why the emphasis throughout this whole section on through our Lord Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Jesus, through the Messiah, through him. It's through him, it's because he is the ultimate provision that God had destined from before the foundation of the earth. He's the ultimate provision that God has made for mankind being saved from the wrath of God. So those of us who have come to understand that, Jew or Gentile, now are have a basis for boasting in a hope that is grounded in him, not grounded in being a Jew. And therefore, being a Jew is ultimately not necessary. That's always in the background of everything that he's saying, I think, in this section. What about this phrase, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus the Messiah, through whom, due to our believing, we have had our introduction into this grace in which we have come to stand. I know it's tempting to make this say something other and something else and something different and something more relevant to us, but all Paul is doing, I think, is emphasizing this grace in which we have come to stand is the gift of dikaiosune, the gift of standing pardoned in God's eyes. And the point that he's making, in line with this emphasis that I just described, it's through Jesus, because we have believed in him, it is through Jesus that we have had our introduction into this pardon that God has granted to us. And we now stand pardoned because, as a gift, because Jesus has introduced us into that state. And the language is the language of going before a king or some sort of royalty, and you don't just march into the throne and go, "Hi, King, how's it going?" You need to be introduced. You need to be authorized to even come before the king. That's the word that I think is being, that I translate introduction here. We have been given our introduction into the presence of the king, the royalty, the judge, by Jesus. He's the one who authorizes us to even stand in the presence of God. So we stand pardoned before God. I mean, and he brings us into the king, and the king doesn't immediately go off with his head. Why not? Because of Jesus. Okay. This is one of the places where my whole paradigm got blown apart decades ago by this passage, because this whole idea of boasting in hope of the glory of God, it raises all kinds of important questions. I mean, all you have to ask yourself is, why would I want that? Why would I want to have the glory of God? Why is that significant? Is that even interesting to me? And especially as you begin to unpack it, and you decide that what the glory of God is God's moral perfection, God's moral goodness, then you have to ask yourself the question, is that interesting to me? But the reason that was significant for me is because the Christianity that I, my understanding of Christianity as I just sort of grew up through Christian culture, I absorbed the idea that is much more like modern-day Islam, that if you just are a good Christian and you just do the things that Christians are supposed to do, you know, you go to church and you live the lifestyle that the church tells you to live and you do the religious things that the church tells you to do, you just be a Christian. And if you are a good Christian, then one day you're going to be rewarded in heaven with all kinds of pleasures and delights and really kind of neat, nice things. There was no room for morality anywhere in that picture. Goodness was not even on the radar, was not even a blip on the radar. And yet, we also taught, and you should be good. But it always seemed like an incredible non sequitur. What does being good have to do with it? All you have to do is be a good Christian, and then you get rewarded with all kinds of things. In Islam, it's what, 70, 69, how many virgins? But there's parties and delight and wonderful aesthetic experience waiting those people who are good Christians. Now, we can add to being a good Christian, being moral, but it's kind of an afterthought, right? It's not intrinsic to what I want. It's not intrinsic to my reward. It's just something I have to do if I want the aesthetic delights that await me in heaven. But it became apparent here that that's not how Paul is thinking about it. Paul is thinking about it that the reward that awaits me in heaven is morality. It is goodness. It is righteousness. That's the reward that awaits me. It's not aesthetic delights, however much there may be aesthetic delights. That's not primarily what I'm longing for. It's not primarily what I'm yearning for. What I really yearn for is to be good for a change. Now, I think this is crucial. Years and years and years ago, when I got kicked out of a church in California, one of the criticisms that a good friend of mine had of my teaching in Romans is that I had discovered this, and I kept talking about, I think the language I used at the time was moral perfection, that what awaits us is moral perfection. Our hope is for moral perfection. My longing is for moral perfection. And much to my chagrin, my friend said, that just sounds so boring. Now, on the one hand, okay, and maybe it's the language, you know, maybe it's semantics, you know, maybe I'm too much of a philosopher and moral perfection doesn't sound hollow to me in the way that it does out on the street, perhaps. But get past the language, if we can get past the language, this is a really important test of whether we really believe the gospel or not, it seems to me. Because what the gospel is promising us is that my struggle with my biggest enemy, me, my selfishness, my depravity, my rebellion, my waywardness, my ignorance, my foolishness, my hatred, my anger, all that stuff that is sabotaging my very existence, to conceive of one day being set free of that, and I am no longer a slave of me, I'm no longer a slave of the depraved me, and I can be spontaneously loving and giving and thoughtful and compassionate and kind and caring and just flat out good, to actually be good. If that seems boring and not interesting, then it's hard for me to imagine that I'm even a believer. Because that's what the Spirit of God is doing in us. Well, he will make this point explicitly in chapter 8 when we get there. That's what the Spirit of God is doing in me, is teaching me to be interested in the things of God. And the most important thing of God is God's goodness. To tutor me, to train me, to transform me in my insides so that my desires and my longings are in the direction of learning how to be good and to make the promise of goodness exciting to me. And frankly, I think it's the case that if someone doesn't want to be good, then they don't want Christianity. Christianity is the wrong religion. But notice what we do. You know, all over this land, Christianity is being reframed by Bible teachers and pastors and so on, and sold to people, not on the promise of goodness one day, but on the promise of happiness one day. Everybody wants happiness. But goodness? I mean, how boring. That's all Jesus offers? Why would I want that? I want the good stuff. And I just think that that's a diabolical substitution that we have to be very, very wary of. No, what the hope that awaits me is that one day I'm going to be completely and totally transformed and made like Jesus in my commitment to goodness. Okay. We're going to run out of time. Let me skip down then to 36. There's a very, very important and a very, very significant interlude here. Not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations. Probably we're not going to get to that this morning, so we'll look at that next week. But he goes, not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations, which leads him to spell out exactly what he means by that. And then finally, he comes to the end of the list, way down in paragraph 36. And not only this, but we also boast in God in view of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the one through whom we have received our reconciliation. The emphasis on Jesus all over again. We boast in God. Well, why do we boast in God? Because who are the people who are going to be blessed with the blessing of Abraham? That was implicit what I was saying, but I didn't make it explicit. Why do we have a hope of the glory of God? Because that's ultimately what God promised Abraham from the very beginning. When he came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I will bless you, and in you all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. What was that blessing that he had promised to Abraham? He never spells it out. But I think it becomes very clear that Jesus and the apostles, their expectation of the content of that is that the blessing of Abraham is the ultimate blessing that God has in store for all of mankind. On the one hand, we can call it life or eternal life, life in the age of ages. Or here, Paul describes that blessing as the glory of God, sharing in the glory of God, sharing his moral perfection. So why is it that we have that for our inheritance? Because we can boast in God. And I think what he has in mind is because we have a significant and valid and legitimate basis for claiming that I have a special and unique relationship with God. I am chosen. I am a child of God. I am an heir of the promises that God made to Abraham. So out of all of mankind, not everybody can say that, but I can. If this boast of the hope of the glory of God is my boast, it can only be because I can boast of God himself. He is my benefactor, my father, my the one who chose me for this special destiny. Are there enough questions to stop here, or should I add to the mix? Okay, let me go a little bit further before I open it up for your questions. Back up to 34, going into sentence 2. Not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation is resulting in perseverance, our perseverance in attestedness, and our attestedness in hope, and our hope will not bring us to shame. Let me just comment on what is he doing here. He's going to talk about tribulations, hard times, but we'll have to define that more exactly. But the tough times, the rough times of our life, we actually finding ourselves significant because of the hard times that we go through. And why would that be? Because we know that our tribulation results in perseverance, and I'm going to argue that that's my persevering in my commitment to be a disciple of Jesus, my persevering in my belief. That leads to what we will call attestedness, that is the attestedness of the authenticity of my belief, and that leads to hope. Okay, now, what is he saying here? The problem with the hope of the glory of God that he's talking about at the end of sentence 1 is that's a hope that belongs to a certain class of people. Who is it that has a hope in the glory of God? Those people who believe in Jesus. Well, is that my hope? Well, it is if I believe in Jesus. Do I believe in Jesus? Well, I think so. I thought so. You tell me I do. But from God's perspective, the one who knows all, the one who searches the hearts, the one who can see everything, is my belief in Jesus a genuine, authentic belief in Jesus to which he's going to grant the glory of God, the blessing of the glory of God? We desperately want to know that with respect to ourselves. We can have all the confidence in the world in God, and we can have all the confidence in the world in God's promise, and we can believe beyond a shadow of the doubt that God will give the blessing of Abraham to those people who believe in Jesus and not know where I stand. Because I don't doubt God, and I don't doubt God's promises, but I do doubt me. I don't know if I'm one of those people. I don't know if my so-called belief in Jesus is a real, authentic, genuine belief in Jesus to which God is going to grant this blessing. So anything that could come along and convince me, persuade me, show me that I actually am one of those people is going to be a very, very precious and valuable thing to me. And that's what Paul is going to be describing in this next thing when he says, and we boast in our tribulations. Why? Because our tribulations lead to our perseverance in the faith, which leads to what he calls attestedness, that is, the attestedness of the authenticity and legitimacy of my relationship to Jesus, my belief in Jesus, which he says brings about hope. Well, now this hope is my hope. It leads to the hope of the believer being my hope, because I know I belong. I know I'm one of them. I know I belong to the class of people who believe in Jesus. So I'll save this for next week, and we'll go over all this next week. But this next statement that he makes is the fullest exposition that Paul ever gives in answer to the question that all of us have had at one point or another in our lives, and that is, how can I know whether I'm a believer? How can I know where I stand? This is going to be his answer to that question, but we need to unpack it some more before we understand it completely. Let's have your questions or comments.
Jack, one thing that kind of rung to me is true when you're talking about our hope in perfection with morals and so on. That
I'm sorry, I'm having trouble hearing
okay,
you.
Okay, I'm sorry. Let me speak a little bit louder. When you're talking about the hope that we have, the moral goodness, mm-hmm. the perfection and so on, it one thing that kind of resonated in my mind is that only those who see and understand what God sees in us, the cry and the understanding of how unworthy we are and how desperate we are for perfection, would tie very much in with that, because I feel in myself often like, God, why do I do these things? Why do I have these thoughts? I mean, why do I want to do these? Why do I have all these things that's going on in me? It just drives me crazy. And I see in that, when you're talking about this hope of moral perfection, yes, that is really what my soul is crying out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in other words, if I'm following you, there's a correlation between how well aware we are of our depravity and our imperfection and how much we long for perfection.
Exactly.
People who find goodness uninteresting, I think most of them already think they are good.
So I
think that's true. There's a very, very important correlation between our understanding of the depths of our evil and our longing for true goodness. Yeah. Thank you.
Hey, Jack.
Hi.
So my question is, let me clarify the last point you were making about the sort of lack of certainty of reflecting on oneself, not a reflection of your hope in God. That rings really true to me. My question is more about the contrast between your definition of hope and the concept of certainty in the thing that we're hoping for. And I don't know if you remember in our postscripts at Gutenberg, Kierkegaard talks about the concept of that leap of faith and the concept that we'll never have this perfect system to prove the existence of God, say, or this the Christian whatever. and that sort of is, has a bearing on our faith in an interesting way where it forces us to continue to look into it.
Mm-hmm.
I'm probably not articulating it very well.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know if you maybe talk about that. That would be interesting to me. I don't know if it would be interesting to anybody else.
Okay, but. Yeah. Well, of course, I think Kierkegaard is talking about it at a couple of different levels, if I understand him. One of them is certainly, it's certainly the case that my certain conviction that Christianity is true and it can't be not true is, there's kind of a fallacious notion that you could ever arrive at certainty with respect to whether Jesus existed, whether he really rose from the dead, whether God really exists, and so on. Certainty is only possible in logic and mathematics, not in real life. The structure of reality is certain. It conforms to the laws of logic and basically the laws of logic, but there's no content to that. The minute we put content into it, is there really a God who really does exist? There will always be, it'll always be logically possible that I'm wrong, that my judgment is wrong about that. So part of just learning how to be a human being is learning how to live with the uncertainty of my judgment. Maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong. So what we have to settle for instead is confidence, not certainty, but confidence. That is, that I get to a point where I'm willing to commit to something because I have confidence that it's the case. It really is true. And I think that, I can't remember the other context in which Kierkegaard talks about that or uses that. Well, the other one is presumption. You know, he's against presumption. And I think that's what you were alluding to. Because the fact of the matter is, even when we understand Paul's answer here, it's not going to be really satisfying in the way that we would like. What we would like is a signed contract from God. I promise to give you, Jack, eternal life. And this ain't no hallucination. This is real. I mean, that's what I need. That's what I want. But I'm not going to get that. And given that I'm not going to get that, I'm always going to have to live with the tension. Is it possible I'm deceiving myself? Is it possible I am misreading my life experience? Is it possible that I don't have evidence that God owns me and has made me his own and is going to give me this inheritance? Yeah, it's possible. And because it's possible, it can lead me to be constantly vigilant in watching my choices. As Paul would put it, guarding our hearts. I mean, if you go through the New Testament, look how often Paul says things like, stay awake, don't go to sleep, guard your hearts, be on guard, be vigilant, or some version of those things. Because it's always logically possible that I'm deceiving myself, and I need to always be alert that I haven't deceived myself. I mean, one of the most amazing passages in the New Testament is Paul. This is Paul saying, therefore I beat my body and make it my own, lest after having preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I mean, on the one hand, that scares you to death. You're afraid that you might not be a believer? Well, I don't think he lacks confidence. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's confident of where he stands. But he's saying, I never allow my confidence to become presumption. I never allow my confidence to lead me to go, it really doesn't matter what I choose, what I do, what I think, how I live, because I belong to God. Because the minute I start thinking like that, then I don't belong to God. And so Paul beats his body and makes it his own. That is, he disciplines himself to run the race and be qualified at the end of it. So that tension where we can't ever really be guaranteed, irreversibly guaranteed, is what keeps us to be diligent to guard our hearts and make sure that we run the course as we ought to run the course. I think that's what Kierkegaard is talking about.
So I don't know if this is really a question. This is just maybe an observation that you could choose to comment on or not. But you talked about one of our hesitancies towards accepting the language of boasting. Paul says that we should boast or that we can boast, is because we see it is a pretense, used as a pretense for something that's really much more hollow than is being promoted. You know, someone boasting about themselves when really we know that it's a sham in some regard. It seems to me, at least in my own experience, that one of my hesitancies, maybe even more so, against boasting is that it's bad form. That, you know, it's one thing for the football player to score a touchdown and do a couple high fives. It's another thing to do some 5-minute dance and pull out a cell phone and, you know, doing that kind of stuff. And you know, it's like, well, if it's in the Super Bowl and all that stuff, maybe it's, you know, it's a pretty big deal within that context. But even then, you're like, please, you know, turn it off. But, you know, this bad form idea is like, why I don't want to wear a T-shirt that says I'm not perfect, just forgiven. You know, this kind of idea that you know, I might have confidence in something that I have, and I look around at the world and I think a lot of people don't have it. I think it's the number one thing to have, and other people don't have it. You know, God is an awesome God, and I can, you know, I can be excited about all that and have a sense of boasting, and yet there's a sense in which I don't want to be a boastful person because that's bad form.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, maybe there's, you know, a kind of a quiet inner boasting.
Yeah, okay, that's a great point, and that what I understand Paul to be saying here, I mean, take the score the football and do the dance kind of thing. That's not just boasting in the accomplishment. That's claiming the accomplishment, yeah, and putting it in everybody else's face. Notice me, I made the accomplishment. I don't think by boasting here, I don't think Paul has in mind that we would wear T-shirts. I have a hope of the glory of God. Too bad about you. I mean, it's not putting it in people's face and announcing it and proclaiming it. It's enjoying the significance that comes from that. I think that's all he means here by boasting. So that's a very good point. It would be very bad form and lacking in nobility. I think. I mean, the thing that I think of when you get the celebration dances, the victory dances, is it's not very noble. I mean, if you're really so pathetic that you have to show, you know, announce to the whole world what everybody already knows anyway, just so they can join you in it, it's really kind of pathetic. Do you think so little of yourself? Do you have so little nobility that you have to do that? That the victory, the accomplishment, speaks for itself. And I think Paul would fully expect us to have our status speak for itself in terms of the way we live. I'm a person who has a hope of the glory of God because I'm already committed to the goodness that I'm going to be rewarded with one day, and that's what's going to speak for me. So that's a good point. Thank you.
You made a comment about how in much of Christian culture, there's the sense of, you know, just be a good Christian, adopt the do the lifestyle part right, but that it, I think the phrase you said was that it makes morality an afterthought, or there's no room for morality, and I'm fascinated by that. I think I agree, but I'd love you to spin it out some more if you could. Things I'm thinking about are, for example, that there's certainly a lot of talk in Christian culture of morality.
Mm-hmm.
And talk and it actually existing can be far apart. But is your thought that it's almost anti, there's also an almost an anti-morality, or that there really is no, in philosophically, that there is simply, it's not part of that scheme.
Right. Yeah.
Or that it's just empty, or I'd love you to...
Especially in the kind of tradition that I'm most familiar with, where they took some of the insights of the Reformation, stripped them of all their richness, and just came up with a slogan: we're justified by faith and not by works. And, I mean, that I read a book once by a guy from as a professor at Dallas Seminary called The Gospel Under Siege by Zane Hodges, where the whole thesis of the book was, don't you dare ever tell people that how they live their life and the choices they make has anything to do with their salvation. Don't you dare say that, because Paul would call that another gospel, because we are saved merely and completely and totally by confessing Jesus as Lord. And if we believe in Jesus, that's all that God cares about. That's all that he requires of us. Well, do you see there then, now I'm sure if you were to ask him, well, should we live good lives? He would say yes. But, you know, the obvious question is, well, like, why? I've got eternal life by believing in Jesus. Why should I care how I live? Now, you can go ahead and kind of paste the morality piece onto it, but it's a fragment that's incoherent with the basic underlying structure of their theology. It doesn't really make any sense. And that's what was so exciting to me when I discovered Romans 5 here. For Paul, morality is not an afterthought. It's not just a patch patched onto his theology. It's integral to the very essence of what he thinks God is doing in our lives. We are evil people, desperately in need of becoming good people, and when he saves us, what he's done is promised to some who believe in Jesus that the very goodness that we lack is going to be the gift that he's going to give me in the end. Okay, that's coherent. That makes sense. And now the role that goodness and the pursuit of goodness plays in my life is completely and utterly consistent with the very outline of the gospel itself. It's not just an afterthought patched on, but it's perfectly coherent with the whole picture.
So in this book, say, by the Dallas Seminary, and you're saying that there's a fundamental gap between the theology or philosophy and goodness. Again,
yes, exactly.
I'm trying to push this around a little bit, because I feel like there's so much morality talk, and you hear, for example, in the culture, why is the U.S. a Christian culture when you look at our... You know, read the newspaper and you conclude anything but that, you know. It sounds like there, again, maybe is it primarily this idea of sort of a gap or a disconnect, and that there's this addition of this morality talk, and that might be fine and good, and maybe there's a sense of it, of course it should sort of be there, but because there's that deeper disconnect, it just doesn't quite work itself out?
I really think, you know, for me, what partly fed my commitment to goodness was when I realized how central it was. I mean, I would go so far as to say, Aristotle says in the Nicomachean Ethics that there's one thing that all philosophers can agree on, that the ultimate good for mankind is what he calls eudaimonia, and they often translate that happiness, but I don't think he means happiness. He means human flourishing, the real fulfillment of my humanity as my humanity. He says every philosopher can agree on that. The only question then becomes is, what is it that leads to and brings about human flourishing? What is it that fulfills our humanity as such? Well, I think the New Testament answer to that is, what fulfills our humanity as such is our godliness. We were created by God to be reflections of him, to the extent that a finite creature can reflect the transcendent infinite God, which is really basically only in one respect, I can reflect his goodness. That I can be. That I can, I mean, at least it's not inconsistent with my humanity to be that, as we saw in Jesus. So the fact that one day I'm going to be good as God is good means I'm fulfilling the very purpose and meaning of my existence. And unless God is completely incoherent,
when I fulfill my purpose, what Aristotle would call my telos, when I fulfill my telos in that way, it only stands to reason that that's when I'm going to experience my existence as being fulfilling and meaningful and purposive and full. So eudaimonia comes from a human being being good as God is good, I think. And that's why all the images of heaven as being, you know, an aesthetic Disneyland should fall flat to us if we really understand what it means to be a human being and what the Bible is promising. Hopefully our hearts should be able to say, you know, that's all fine and good, and that whatever delights puts there, God puts there, is going to be wonderful. But what I really want is to be a substantive creature. Go ahead.
I guess I'm a little confused by that, the necessity of that separation of, say, goodness and beauty.
I'm sorry. By aesthetic, I don't mean beauty. I mean sensual pleasure, the delights of the senses. Yeah, I'm not sure you can separate beauty and goodness, but because it's the moral beauty that is the grandest kind of beauty, I think. And that's what's going to fulfill us, is being morally beautiful beings, morally beautiful creatures.
If I'm going to brawl your football thing about hating the celebration in the end zone, and the thing that strikes me about those displays, it's as if they're saying, I got here by myself.
Mm-hmm.
And those other 10 guys, okay, they help, but they really only exist for me to get here by myself. Yeah, and it's completely the opposite in our boasting, isn't it? Aren't we dancing around with tears on our faces? And when someone says, what are you so happy about? We say, Jesus saved me.
Yeah,
it's not about me.
There's that beautiful image in Revelation where we are crowned and then we take the crown off of our head and cast it at Jesus' feet. You know, that our victory belongs to Jesus, not to us. Yeah. I've got to let you go. Thank you.